In late February and early March of 1836, approximately 187 men under the command of Lieutenant Colonel William Travis withstood the armies of Mexican General Santa Anna at a mission used as a fort called the Alamo. In the end, all of the Alamo defenders were killed, but the heroic struggle bought the needed time for General Sam Houston to gather the forces he needed to fight successfully for Texas independence. The battle cry of "Remember the Alamo" echoed from the lips of Texas independence fighters as they won their freedom and conquered Santa Anna. In approximately AD 61, Paul the Apostle was faced by a powerful enemy who had laid siege to the church in the small city of Colossae. They were being assaulted by the forces of darkness who were attempting to corrupt true biblical Christianity with false teaching concerning Christ and salvation. Paul stood against this foe and shouted the Christian battle cry against false doctrine: Christ is preeminent. This battle cry needs to be taken up and repeated even to this day among those who stand for biblical truth against satanic heresy. But you might wonder, Pastor, what does it mean Christ is preeminent? The word translated preeminence means to be first, to have first place, to hold chief place. Indeed, the New American Standard Bible renders this passage so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So to have preeminence means to have the first place in your life. My friend, Jesus should be preeminent. He should have first place. But honestly, you might be asking yourself, why? Why should Christ be preeminent? Why should he have first place? Paul answers very clearly in this passage. Christ is preeminent because of who he is. And he goes on here to show that he is the firstborn of creation and the firstborn from the dead. Let's take that first subject in verses 15 through 17 and see what Paul has to say. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The first thing I'd like us to notice this morning is Christ is preeminent because he is the creator. Notice that. He is preeminent because he is the creator. Well, you say, who is the creator? Paul answers that in these verses. The Creator is the manifestation of the invisible God. Jesus manifests the invisible God. Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God. You see, because God is a spirit, it follows that he is immaterial. And because he's immaterial, he is invisible. But mankind longs to see God. That's seen throughout his and her history. I mean, that's why we have idols. That's why we have so many icons. That's why we have paintings. People want to see, they want to imagine what God looks like, but he's a spirit we can't know. But Jesus satisfies our longing for a God who has all the wisdom, love, power, and holiness we associate with God, but who is also one we can see, touch, hear and talk to. You see, he took upon himself human flesh. And because of that, we can see him. Thus, he is the image of the invisible God, the one who gives visible expression to the invisible God. As one man said, the Lord Jesus is God in focus. And if you know Christ as your Savior, the day will come when you will see him literally, and you will stand in his presence. The word image here means an exact representation and revelation, a manifestation. That means God is perfectly expressed and revealed in Jesus Christ. In the Greek way of thinking, an image shares in reality what it represents. You see, Christ is the perfect likeness of God. He does not just resemble God, he is God. Now, Paul is specifically attempting to answer one of the oldest heresies in the church, that of Gnosticism. Gnosticism held that Jesus was a created being, but he was not God himself. This teaching never really died out. Another of the early heresies in the church was known as Arianism. Arius of Alexandria said that the Lord Jesus Christ was a creature, a created being. See the parallel? The Council of Nicaea in AD 325 answered this heresy by saying, "The Son is very man of very man and very God of very God." In other words, he's perfectly man, but at the same time, he's perfectly God. You think that would finish the problem, but it didn't. We still fight this heresy today. We still have those who say that Jesus isn't truly God, that he's only a God or a lesser God or one who created but not truly Jehovah God. But the Bible teaches he's God. We see who the Creator is. He's the manifestation of the invisible God. Who is Jesus the Creator? Secondly, in verse 17, he is before all things. That is, he existed before everything else. It says he is before all things. That means he is the pre-incarnate Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, nowhere does Scripture teach that Jesus Christ had his beginning at Bethlehem. If you think that Jesus came into existence at Bethlehem, you've got the Bible wrong. We are told in the great prophecy of Micah 5:2 about the coming of Christ that he would be born in Bethlehem, but it goes on to say that he came forth from everlasting. He's always existed. And Isaiah 9 verse 6 tells us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The child is born. That speaks of his humanity. He took upon himself human flesh. But the son is given. That speaks of his deity. God gave the Son who always existed. Christ came out of eternity and he took upon himself our humanity. Yes, he was before all things. He is eternal. Thirdly, we find out about Jesus, the Creator. He is the firstborn over all creation. Paul says in verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now that throws a lot of people off, because we misunderstand the idea here in the Greek of firstborn. We think, well, that's the first one born, so he must be the first one created. That's not the way the Greek would bring it across. The word firstborn can denote a priority in time, but it can also denote a priority in rank, in position. And here, the word does not describe Christ as the first being created in time, because the text proclaims that all things were created by him. He created all things, and he certainly didn't create himself, and that he was before all things. Therefore, it does not refer to time, but to place, to status. It simply means of first importance, of first rank. Firstborn of all creation then means prior to all creation. Jesus is not a created being. He is the eternal God who did the creating. Furthermore, the Greek word implies not only priority to all creation, but also sovereignty over all creation. That is, he is the Lord of creation. That's what Paul is getting across. Now, any Jew in the church at Colossae, when these words were read, would have no difficulty understanding them. Now, the non-Jewish, the Gentile believers, influenced by the Gnostic teaching, might not have grasped the truth so quickly. Remember, we've seen before, the Gnostics placed Christ in their theoretical angel hierarchy, either at the bottom of the list or so far down the line of angelic ranks that he's down towards the bottom. At first, they might, these people here, when they heard this, might have thought that Paul was simply putting Jesus at the head of the hierarchy. But the Jews would have known better. They would have been familiar with Psalm chapter 89, verse 27, where the title firstborn is used prophetically of Christ. In any case, Jews were familiar with the Old Testament concept of the firstborn. Throughout the Old Testament, the one who was born first was regularly set aside in favor of one who was born later. Even though one was born first, he didn't get the rights of being a firstborn. Someone later did. Now, many instances might be cited where the one born first is set aside and the right of the firstborn was given to another. One only needs to mention the cases of Ishmael and Isaac, of Esau and Jacob, of Reuben and Joseph, of Manasseh and Ephraim, to which many more might be added, to see that the one born first didn't always get the rights of the firstborn. The firstborn in the Old Testament was primarily a title indicating rank and privilege, even if one wasn't the one born first. Thus, Christ is not a creature, a creation, but he is the Creator and the Lord over all creation. That's who the Creator is. Well then, what does the Creator do? Paul goes on to tell us that as well. What does he do? He says, all things were created by him. Verse 16 begins, for by him all things were created. Now, in general, the Gnostics believe that various angelic beings were the creators of the earth, and that Christ was one among many of those angels. Paul is dealing with one of the philosophies of that day called the Demiurge, which held that God created a creature just beneath him, and that creature created another creature beneath him, then that creature created another creature beneath him ad infinitum ad nauseam. You can just keep on going down that ladder until you come to a creature who finally created the universe. These were also known as emanations from God. And Gnosticism taught that Jesus was one of these creatures, one of these emanations from God. Paul answers that since Christ created all things, then he himself was uncreated. For by him, the word for here, which introduces this verse, could be translated because he created all things. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all because he created all things. It is no wonder that the winds and the waves obeyed him when he was on this earth, because he's master of all. All things are under his command. And Paul goes on to say he created all things. He created everything in heaven and in earth, be it the largest of galaxies or the smallest of subatomic particles. Jesus created it all. Think of what that means. Jesus has a perfect grasp of astronomy, physics, chemistry, botany, biology, geology, and every field of science. He's not anti-science. He's the one that gave science. He is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He'd have to be the creator. He created everything, Paul says, in heaven and earth. And he goes on to say he created everything visible and invisible. You know, you can't see subatomic particles. You can't see viruses. You can't see so many things, but they exist. You can't see the spirit world, but it exists. So he created everything that's visible and invisible. And speaking of the created world, it goes on to say he created every spiritual power. Now, Paul goes on to list a number of things here. He says here, dominions or principalities, thrones or powers. He gives these different things. What is he saying? Well, Paul is using the current Jewish terms for various rankings of angels, although he doesn't really explain these relative ranks. The Gnostics, remember, placed these varied ranks of exalted beings between Jesus and God. But Jesus is shown to be superior to them all, for he brought all of these into being. He created the spirit world. What does the Creator do? Paul goes on to say that all things were created not only by him, but for him. Verse 16, all things were created for him. Not only did Jesus create all things, everything was created for his purposes. That is, for his honor and praise. Now, this indicates that Christ is the goal of creation, and as such, he must be fully God. I find it interesting to discover that the rabbis taught that the world was created for the Messiah. Well, of course, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And so Paul agrees the world was created for him. And then Paul says that in him all things consist. That is, all things are sustained by him. It created for him, by him, and he sustains it. The word consist here means to hold together, to cohere. Christ is the principle of cohesion in the universe. How does everything hold together? How are all the atoms and the molecules, how are they all held together? Well, Jesus holds everything together. He maintains creation. He directs creation. You might say he's the super glue of the universe. He continually sustains his creation, preventing it from falling into chaos or disintegrating. Paul says Jesus should have the preeminence because he is the creator. But Paul doesn't end there. He goes on to say Christ is preeminent because he is the redeemer, verses 18 through 20. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Christ is preeminent because he is the Redeemer. Again, you might say, well, who is he as Redeemer? Who is the Redeemer? Well, verse 18 shows us he is the head of the church. Paul writes, he is the head of the body, the church. Paul now turns from the place of Christ in creation to the place of the church in redemption. Paul spoke elsewhere of the church as the body of Christ. But he takes the image a step further here and envisions Christ as the head of the body. You see, every true born-again Christian who knows Christ as Savior is a member of that spiritual body, and Jesus Christ is the head. Now, in Greek usage, the word head meant source and origin, as well as the leader and ruler. So Jesus Christ is the source of the church, his body, and the leader of the church. Paul called him the beginning, which tells us that Jesus Christ has priority in time as far as his church is concerned. The term beginning can be translated the originator. Jesus Christ brought into being the church. And so the Redeemer is the head of the church. Secondly, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, we saw he was the firstborn of creation. He had preeminence. He's also the firstborn from the dead. Christ was the first one to rise from the dead with a resurrection body that would never die again. He is also the most important of all who have been raised from the dead because his resurrection guarantees the church will one day be resurrected. We learn of that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 28. Life from the dead began through Jesus Christ. One person put it like this: he not only designed the womb, he also destroyed the tomb. And so, he is the head of the church and the firstborn from the dead. Well, what does he as Redeemer do? Paul goes on in verses 19 and 20 to explain that. All of God's fullness dwells in him. For it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell. The full essence, the powers, the attributes of deity dwell in Christ. The word translated fullness is a Greek word pleroma. It was a technical term in the vocabulary of those false Gnostic teachers. It meant the sum total of all the divine power and attributes. Notice that. The sum total of all the divine power and attributes. They said, you know, Jesus is only a smaller being. Paul says, no, God has revealed that he has all the powers, all the attributes, the sum total of deity. And it dwells in him. The word dwell is very important. It means much more than to merely reside. The form of the verb means to be permanently, permanently at home. In other words, the divine fullness was not something that was added to Christ's being. It was naturally his. It was permanently at home in him. It was part of his essential being. He was 100% God. You see, the Father would not permanently give his fullness to some created being. The fact that it pleased the Father to have his fullness in Christ is proof that Jesus Christ is God. So the Redeemer, what does he do? All of God's fullness dwells in him. Secondly, he reconciles everything to himself. Verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. The word reconcile means to exchange hostility for friendship. Here it implies a restitution to a state from which one has previously fallen. The meaning is to effect a thorough change back. Through Christ, we are brought back to God from which we fell in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Notice the extent of this reconciliation. He reconciles everything, he says here, on earth and in heaven. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, writes Paul. Everyone can come to know Christ as Savior. Everyone. In the verse now before us, we have reconciliation presented really in a double aspect. First, we have the reconciliation of all things. You know, he's going to reconcile the universe. He's going to change the universe back into a perfect state. But also here we find the present, individual, personal reconciliation. Christ is the remedy for alienation from God. You can come to have a personal relationship with Christ, a personal relationship with God, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And then eventually all things will be changed and brought into unity with him, even though this will involve judgment. Because Jesus Christ is God, he is able to do what no mere man could ever do, no angel could certainly do. He could reconcile lost sinners to a holy God. If Jesus Christ is only a man or only an emanation from God, he cannot reconcile God and man. The only arbitrator who can bring God and man together is one who is both God and man himself, and that is Jesus Christ. That is here we find the extent of reconciliation. But what is the means? What is the means of reconciliation? He reconciles everything by the blood of his Christ. Excuse me, by the blood of his cross. Paul says here, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The basis of Christ's reign of peace is the blood of his cross. The cross truly is that pivotal point in human history. By his paying the penalty on the cross for your sin and my sin, peace has been made between God and the sinner. God can now forgive because the penalty has already been paid. Jesus paid that penalty through the blood of his cross. Therefore, a righteous God can forgive you and me and still be righteous. By the incarnation, God came down to man, but by the blood of Jesus, man is brought up to God. Please understand, it is not the holy, wondrous life of Christ that has thus reconciled us. It is his sacrificial death. He had to die on the cross. He had to pay for our sins in full. And he did so and rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave to show that the Father has accepted that payment. Now, please understand. Please pay attention. This does not mean that all people will be saved, since many passages clearly say that unbelievers will suffer eternal separation from God. The work of Christ will overthrow the damage affected by the fall, and change all the creation from a position of enmity to a relationship of peace and friendship. People still can go to an eternal hell, but they will do so not because of Adam's rebellion against God, but because they personally refuse to be reconciled to God. Have you ever accepted Christ? Have you ever been reconciled to the Creator? You can if you just now ask Jesus to be your Savior. Let Him rule your life and save you. Well, what can we say about this passage? Because Jesus Christ is the Creator and the Redeemer, He deserves to have the preeminence. Let us take up and echo the Christian battle cry today. Christ is preeminent. That is, let Christ have first place. But let me remind you, such a battle cry demands a probing question. Is Jesus Christ preeminent? Does He have first place in your life? John Phillips observes, some people give Him place. They have opened their hearts to Him and accepted Him as Savior. Other people go further and give Him prominence. They order their lives so as to give Him general control, but they have reservations about going all the way. Some doors are still barred to Him. In some areas, they still reserve the right to do as they please. Then a few people give Him preeminence. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all that they have and are. Those words are worth pondering. How about you? What is your answer? Does Jesus Christ have place, prominence, or preeminence in your life? Oh, give Him first place.